After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. When the water is stirred up and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. There was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Well, as we get started in our sermon this morning, I want to present a brief introduction and reminder. As we take a look at the Gospel of John, we see that John wrote this, as he tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have eternal life. Another thing that John is doing here in this particular passage that we're looking at this morning is to bring out the fact that Jesus truly is the Messiah. What John does here relates back to Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. And there we see that John the Baptizer, Jesus' cousin, is in prison. And because of his circumstances, he's wondering, is Jesus truly the Messiah? Is he truly the Savior that God sent? If so, why would I be in prison? And so he sends a couple of his disciples to Jesus to ask the question, "Are you truly the Messiah?" He began to wonder. And Jesus answers him, responds by pointing to the signs that he was performing. He says this, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." That's Jesus' response to John's disciples asking him, "Are you truly the Messiah?" And what Jesus is doing there is he's alluding to a passage from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 6, indicating that Jesus is that promised Messiah. Listen to this from Isaiah 35. Isaiah writes, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." Here we see this man who was lame, who Jesus heals, pointing back to Matthew chapter 11, pointing further back to Isaiah chapter 35, showing that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the one that God sent. Hey, kids, I have a question for you, so pay attention. Yeah. How many of you like stories that have superheroes, maybe like Batman or Superman or Spider-Man, or maybe one of the Avengers, okay? So I've got DC and Marvel both covered there. In these stories that have superheroes, the superhero is the good guy. He wants to do good for people. He wants to do good for their community. But he always encounters the bad guys in each of those stories. These bad guys are villains. They want to keep the good guy from doing what he does, good things. And they challenge him. And oftentimes in the story, there's a twist where it seems like the bad guys are really going to win. They're going to gain the victory. But in the end, the hero, the superhero, wins. And sometimes he saves lives. Sometimes he saves whole cities, right? Am I right? Have you seen any of those movies? Have you read any of those stories? Well, this morning, our story is very similar to that. Because you see, we have a superhero. In fact, we have the superest of the superheroes. And he's the good guy. But he encounters some bad guys who really think that they're the good guys. And he has come not only to save lives, but to save the whole world. And so I want you to pay attention through this story this morning. As we talk about Jesus, the one who is the superest of superheroes. So as we start off here in our story this morning, John the Evangelist writes, after this, after Jesus had healed the official's son in Galilee, he goes back to Jerusalem and says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, people who are blind, people who are lame, people who are paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Can you imagine that? Not being able to walk for 38 years. Many of you can't imagine that because you're not 38 yet. Many of you are younger than that. But I can't imagine what life would be like if you couldn't walk for that long. If you couldn't walk for most of you for your whole life, what would life be like? So Jesus encounters this man who's been an invalid for 38 years and says there in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time. Now we've seen already as we've gone through the Gospel of John that Jesus knows people. We saw in John chapter 1 that he knew Nathanael, as he was sitting under the fig tree before Philip went and called him to come meet Jesus. We saw in John chapter 2 that there were many in Jerusalem that had seen the signs that Jesus had performed and says they believed in him, but Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus knew, as Jake preached last Sunday, that they just wanted to see Jesus perform the miracles, just see Jesus do the signs. They didn't really believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. And then as we move on, we see that Jesus, when he encountered the woman in Samaria, the woman at the well, Jesus knew that she had had five husbands and that the one that she was with at that time wasn't her husband. She hadn't told him. Jesus knows people. And Jesus knew that this man had been an invalid for 38 years. But there's also something else that Jesus knows that's going to come out in our story this morning. And that's the fact that Jesus knows that by healing this man at this pool, he's going to encounter the Jewish religious leaders, and that this counter is going to begin a turning point in the Gospel of John to where he is challenged by the Jewish religious leaders, and that is going to lead to his death on the cross. So Jesus knew that. And out of all the multitude that are there at Bethesda, he picks out this one man who had been an invalid for 38 years and says he healed him. Now, the man was there, and it says that as we continue on, verse 7, it says, the sick man, Jesus asked him the question, do you want to be healed? And it says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm going, another one steps down before me. So Jesus asked him this question, simple question. You've been an invalid for 38 years. You haven't been able to walk. Do you want to be healed? Well, that question seems like a no-brainer, right? Yeah, I think I want to be healed. I'd love to be able to walk. I've been in lame for 38 years. But Jesus asked him that question to bring out a truth. The truth that we see here is that the man was helpless and the man was hopeless. He couldn't get himself into the pool, and he had no one else to come along and help him into the pool that would then heal him from his lameness. And the reason that Jesus brings this out to point out to the man that he's both helpless and hopeless is because it points to the fact that Jesus is his only source of healing. Because you see, Jesus could have offered to be the one, hey, I'll help you down into the pool when it's stirred. I'll get you down there before others. But that's not what Jesus chooses to do. Because it says here in verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Jesus was his only source of healing. He wasn't the one who helped him down into the pool. Jesus healed him instantly right there, knowing where that was going to lead. Another thing that we see here in the healing of this man at the pool is that Jesus is offering newness of life to this man. Imagine that. Not being able to walk for 38 years, Jesus heals you instantly, says, take up your bed and walk. This man now has newness of life. But this newness of life is not a new life. It's not like a second chance in life. It's not like he gave this man a do-over in life. It's not like in golf where you take a mulligan, where you say, man, I hit that shot really bad, and it went way off course and went out into the rough. I'm going to take a mulligan. Can I try this over again? I want a second shot. You see, that's not what Jesus is offering here. He's offering newness of life, not a new life, not a do-over, not a second chance, newness of life. This man had a fresh newness of life that he hadn't experienced for 38 years. But as we take a look at this passage, we don't know from this passage if the man was saved. We don't know if he was saved spiritually. His legs were made well. We knew he could pick up his bed, his cot, and walk. But we don't know if he was saved spiritually. There's nothing in here that gives us that indication. But the important thing isn't really whether he was saved. The important thing about this passage is that it reveals Jesus as the Messiah that God has promised to send and save the world. And just as it reveals who Jesus is, it also reveals what God is like. In John 1:18, Jesus says, no one knows God. Jesus is the one who reveals God. And so here we see Jesus not only healing this man, but he's revealing God, who God is and what he's like. He's revealing that God has the power to heal instantly that which he created. But it also reveals the heart of God, the mercy and compassion of God in healing this man, giving this man newness of life in a physical sense. And so the important thing about this healing is certainly that the man was healed, but the more important thing about this healing is that it reveals Jesus and it reveals God. And the man wouldn't have known God as merciful and compassionate and caring apart from knowing Jesus. And that same thing holds true for us. As we know who God is and what he's like through knowing Jesus, we have God's word that tells us about God, who he is and what he's like. But all of God's word, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is about Jesus. So in knowing Jesus, we get to know who God is and what he's like. Now, as we move on in the story, kids, this story about the superest of superheroes, Jesus, who's done this amazing thing, now's the time where he gets the challenge from the bad guys. And as I said, they really think they're the good guys. They think they're the ones who are in favor with God. They think they're the ones who are right with God. And so as we move on here, as the man took up his bed and walks, says, now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. And we get the idea of the Sabbath from Moses receiving the law of God at Mount Sinai. But what had happened within the people of Israel, and as we see here in this encounter right now between the Jewish religious leaders and the man who was healed, is there was this thing that was called the oral law, which the Jewish religious leaders are trying to enact by telling this man, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath. Because you see, if we go back to the law that was given and then written down at Mount Sinai, there's nothing there that tells us you can't take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath. There's also nothing there that says you can't heal somebody on the Sabbath. And we're going to run into that encounter as Jesus encounters the Jewish religious leaders. So what the Jewish religious leaders are doing is they're enacting this oral law. And this oral law was thought to be given to Moses at the time that he received the written law of God to help the people understand what the written law said, to help them to see how the written law was to be lived out so that they could live rightly before God. So in Jewish tradition, there was this oral law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, passed down orally, not written down, but had these rules and regulations pointing back to the written law, helping people understand how they could live out the written law of God. But the problem here is that there, with this oral law, it's adding to the written law that we have in the Bible. It's man's interpretation of the Bible, of the written law that was given to Moses and to the people of Israel specifically. And it's man's interpretation with a good intent to help those people live it out rightly before God. But the problem is it's adding to God's word, or it's taking away from God's word. And that's a big problem. And so while that doesn't seem so bad at first, that they would have this oral law that would help people live rightly before God. After all, who wouldn't want to live rightly before God in life? The problem is that it adds or takes away from God's word. In Jesus himself, in the Gospel of Mark, denounces this oral law. He says, this is a problem. I gave you my written law. I gave you my words that we have here in Scripture. And in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, Jesus says this. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is, they were unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, holding to that oral law. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. All these things don't seem like they're bad, do they? But they're simply the tradition of man. Going on in Mark chapter 7, it says, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, they asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Moving on to verse 13. Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So Jesus himself in the Gospel of Mark is denouncing this oral law, saying you're taking away from the commandment of God to in order to establish your own traditions. And that's what's going on here when the Jewish religious leaders encounter this man who had been healed by Jesus and who Jesus had told him, take up your bed, take up your cot, and walk. And as they say to him, you can't do that on the Sabbath. So moving on here in our story, we see that the man takes up his bed, he walks, and they ask him, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Now, as silly as it seems here, that these Jewish religious leaders would try to be enacting this oral law, that they would trying to be holding to their tradition of men in order to help people live rightly before God, they would be saying, our tradition, our oral law, doesn't allow you to take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath. As silly as that seems, here in modern-day Christianity, we have something very similar. Because, you see, we have things that we hold to in modern-day Christianity which are not much different than what we see these Jewish religious leaders hold to here in John chapter 5, all with the intent to help people, all with the intent to help them live rightly before God. So with the good intent to help people and to live rightly before God, we can burden one another with such things as family worship. Got to have our family worship. Otherwise, we're not living rightly before God. Or how about daily devotionals? Good things, right? But if we hold one another to having to do those daily devotionals, we're burdening them, even with the right intent. Or how about your times of scripture reading? Oh, did you read your scripture today or did you miss it? Or how about Bible reading plans? Are you holding to your Bible reading plan that you began in January? How far have you made it so far? Or how about an organized and intentional prayer journal? All these things are good things. All these things are meant to help us live rightly before God. But when we put these things on others as being law, as being what God told us to do, we're no different than the Pharisees here, than the Jewish religious leaders who have encountered this man. And so as we go through this story and we see these Jewish religious leaders who are truly the bad guys in the story, we can do some of the same things that we see them doing. The leaders here ask them, who is it? Who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And you know, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, the overarching question throughout the Gospel of John and all the stories that we've read so far is, who is this man Jesus? And you know what? That's the most important question that we will have to answer in all of our lives. Who do we believe this man Jesus is? That's what's being asked here. Who is this man that told you, take up your bed and walk? And what they're really asking is, who is this man who dare tell you to break our rules on the Sabbath? But that question, who is this man, has come up time after time, story after story, already in the Gospel of John, and will continue throughout the rest of the Gospel. And that's the most important question that we have to ask of ourselves in our lives. Who do we believe Jesus truly is? You see, this interaction between the Jewish religious leaders also reveals their hearts. What should their reaction have been to this man who had been an invalid for 38 years? They should have been overjoyed. Wow, you were an invalid for 38 years. Now you can take up your bed and walk. That should have been their reaction. But you see, their hearts were evil and corrupt, and they were more concerned about this man taking up his bed and walking on the Sabbath when they should have been so thankful that this man who was broken and lame for most of his life can now take up his bed and walk. So it shows their evil hearts. It shows their real intent. They seem like they were the good guys, the ones who are helping people live rightly before God. But their hearts are revealed in this story here. And as we move on, we see now that Jesus returns to this man. He finds this man, and he deals with the man again. So as we move on in the story, it says in verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. But afterward, verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. And then he says something very interesting here that we really need to take a close look at. He says, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. We had talked about Jesus giving this man newness of life, a newness of life in which he could now walk, something he hadn't been able to do for 38 years. But Jesus here is pointing to the fact that newness of life, in a spiritual sense, involves going and sinning no more. God calls us, as he gives us newness of life, to go and not be involved in sin any longer. And as we think about that, we know that Jesus is not telling this man to live in sinless perfection, because just as it was completely impossible for this man to heal himself, we see that it is also just as impossible for him to go and sin no more. So what Jesus is telling this man is, I've healed you. I've healed you physically, but you still need a spiritual healing. A spiritual healing that will lead you to no longer want to take part in sin, but to live rightly before God. And so newness of life, in a spiritual sense, means to go and sin no more. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about the fact that sin reigned through Adam, but now that Jesus has come along, grace now reigns. And then beginning in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so when Jesus says to the man, go and sin no more, he implied that the man had sinned before. If somebody tells you don't do that any longer, means that you had been doing that before. And so when he says, go and sin no more, it implies that the man had sinned before and that he was a sinner in need of a Savior to heal him and save him, not just from lameness of legs, but from his sin. The sin that paralyzes people spiritually. The sin that makes people lame in a spiritual sense. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing the man to the fact that the man needed more than a physical healing. He needed a miraculous spiritual healing. And the thing that we need to understand about sin is that sin offers to us life. It offers to us a pleasure. It offers to us life, something good to us in a temporary sense. But in reality, it leads to guilt and shame and deception and death. And so as we think about sin and as we think about this idea of go and sin no more, the question becomes, why would you want to go and continue being involved in sin? Sure, it may offer to you what you think is a temporary pleasure or temporary gratitude in your life. Sure, it seems like it's going to offer life to you, but truly what it's doing is corrupting your life, and it's leading to death. But Jesus didn't stop there by saying, go and sin no more. He also says something, as I said, very interesting, that nothing worse may happen to you. Well, what could be worse than being an invalid for 38 years? What could be worse than not being able to walk most of your life or all of your life? That's pretty bad, isn't it? Well, how about losing your soul for all eternity? That would be much worse. Jesus has healed this man physically. but he's directing him toward a spiritual and physical truth that has eternal consequences. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who has the power and ability to bring newness of life to those who will receive him and believe in his name. To go and sin no more is just as impossible for this man as it was for him to heal himself at the pool. This man had just, think about this, this man had just had an encounter with the creator of the world. This man had just had an encounter with the promised Messiah that God promised to send to save the world from their sin. He had just had that encounter. He didn't know it. The story here tells us he didn't know who Jesus was, but Jesus is telling him, now that I have revealed myself to you, now that I've healed you and made you whole, you still need to go and sin no more. Because you see, unbelief is sin. Unbelief in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, is sin. So to go and sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you, Jesus is pointing this man to the spiritual reality that you've been healed physically, but you're still going to die again at some point in life. Not again. You're still going to die at some point in life. You need a Savior. And as we take a look at the context of the Gospel of John, it's all about the fact that John wrote this so that people would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing in him have eternal life. And so this whole idea of that nothing worse may happen to you, Jesus is trying to say, you've just had an encounter with the Messiah. You've just had an encounter with the creator of the world. Go and sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Go and don't continue in your unbelief in Jesus. Go and believe in Jesus that you may have eternal life. And as we continue on here, we see that Jesus is very intentional in this case. As we take a look at now, Jesus has this encounter with the Jewish religious leaders, we see Jesus' intentionality. Do you think that when Jesus healed this man, that he had forgot that it was the Sabbath? No. Jesus knew that it was the Sabbath. And out of all the multitude laying there, Jesus picks out this one man and heals him intentionally on the Sabbath day. But he does that knowing that he's going to have an encounter with the Jewish religious leaders. There's this intentionality about Jesus healing this specific man on this specific day, the Sabbath, knowing that he's going to have an encounter with the Jewish religious leaders that is ultimately going to lead to his death. And we see the heart of Jesus here. Jesus doesn't value his life, his earthly life, so much that he doesn't want to face any persecution or hardship or trouble. We see that Jesus is willing to face persecution, hardship, and even death at the hands of these Jewish religious leaders, knowing that it will lead to eternal life for all those who receive him and believe in his name. And we need to take note of that for ourselves. Because you see, we were born in the image of God. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're saved, if you're a Christian, God's word tells us that he is transforming our lives into the image of Jesus, to become more like Jesus. That's the work that Nathan talked about of sanctification, making us more and more like Jesus. So in our lives, if the work that God is doing is to make us more and more like Jesus, we need to take note of the heart of Jesus here in this passage, that he's willing to face persecution, hardship, and even death so that others may have eternal life. And we need to be willing to encounter that same thing in our lives. Are we holding on to our life so tightly, the safety, the security, the comfort that God has blessed us with, that we don't want to take the gospel out to others? Because we're afraid that maybe we'll be persecuted for that, or maybe it'll make our life harder. What are those people going to think of us? Or even the fact that, man, that might even lead to our death. Are we holding on to these things, safety, security, and comfort, so tightly that we don't want to go through the same things that Jesus is intentionally doing here in his life? We need to take note of that. If God is making us more like Jesus, if you're saved and God is making you more like Jesus, live like Jesus. Don't hold on to these things so tightly. Open your hands. Let go. Jesus is intentional here in encountering these Jewish religious leaders, knowing what's coming. He knows the rest of the story. He knows what's going to happen. But he does it for you and I, so that he could go to the cross, facing the persecution of those he came to save. John chapter 1 says, those that he came to, they didn't receive him. They're now the ones that are persecuting him with an intent to eventually kill him. And then as we go on here, says verse 15, the man went away from his encounter with Jesus, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus did it intentionally, purposely on the Sabbath, knowing it would lead to this challenge by the Jewish religious leaders. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So what do you think? Does God work on the Sabbath? Does the sun come up on the Sabbath and then go down again? Well, if it does, guess what? That's God's doing. That's by God's command. Each and every Sabbath, the sun comes up, and then it goes back down. Let me ask you this. Are babies born on the Sabbath? Are people in hospitals healed on the Sabbath? Are there ever any Sabbaths where lives are actually saved spiritually? That's all the working of God. God doesn't take a rest from doing these things on the Sabbath. And so what Jesus is saying here now, my Father is working until now. My Father is working on the Sabbath. And I am working. Well, this made these Jewish religious leaders a little even more upset than Jesus doing this healing on the Sabbath. And we see here that it says that in verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. But you see, the thing we need to understand about this story here is that this is all part of God's design and intent before Jesus. While we take a look at this story and we see the superhero being challenged by the bad guys, that was all part of God's plan. Because Jesus knows that he's going to face persecution. Jesus knows that they're going to desire to kill him. Eventually, through his death on the cross. And we need to see this story as all being part of God's plan. He sent his son to the world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. To do what? To live the perfect life. But also to go to the cross and die. And that brings us to the gospel. Because you see, here in this story, this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus, as the Son of God, sent by the Father, endured opposition and persecution and even eventually death. Taking the wrath of God and punishment of God in the place of those who had rebelled against God. That would be you and I. And he has risen to life to give eternal life to all those who would receive him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and who believe in his name. Jesus lived the perfect life before his Father and offers his righteousness, his right living before God to all those who trust in him as the Lord and Savior. So in conclusion, we see that in and through this story, through this healing and subsequent interaction with the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus shows that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, whom the Father sent to face persecution and death at the hands of the Jews in order to save sinners and give eternal life to whomever would receive him and believe in his name. So, believe in his name and be saved. Believe in his name and continue in life in this same good news, this gospel. Knowing that our sinner, Savior loved us so much. Romans 5 tells us, even when we hated him, he loved us so much that he's willing to face persecution and go to death on the cross for us. So continue, if you're a believer, living your life in light of that, in light of that truth, that you have an amazing Savior who is the superest of superheroes. Let me pray.